All right, we're in Genesis chapter 1. Finish it up tonight. Genesis is right after the index. I'm just going to review a little bit, pick it up. Okay. The purpose of man is given to us in Genesis. The earth is man's kingdom. We saw that. The earth is man's kingdom. Someone look up Psalm 115, verse 16. Psalm 115, verse 16. We're the ruler of man's earth. I use this verse, too, to say that this is the only planet man will ever live on.
The heavens are the heavens of the Lord, but the earth he has given to the sons of men.
Okay, the heavens belong to the Lord, and the earth belongs to man. If you want to live on Mars, you've got to live like you live at the bottom of the ocean. You have to have all your oxygen brought in. And you would have to have, it's very serious to live there, hard to live there. The gravity's not as full either, so the atmosphere is somewhat thinner. And also, Adam is to rule with others. Look at Genesis 1:26. Adam is to rule with others. All right, Adam is to rule with others. Genesis 1:26.
Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth."
Notice that them there, let them, that's all of us. So we were originally intended to have dominion over all the animals on the earth until man sinned. Then it's a reign of tooth and claw. And the explanation of man's ruling. Let's go to Psalm chapter 8, verse 8. What is man, it says in that verse? It's a very familiar passage of scripture read quite often. Chapter 8 of Psalms, verses 4 to 8.
What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands and put everything under his feet. All the flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas.
Okay, so when man was put on the earth, he's higher than them, and he ruled over the animals of the world. And even though we don't see that fully now, we do see it partially. We have people in aquariums riding killer whales, and we have people sitting on top of elephants, and we have some people in some trainees that are even training tigers to sit on a stool, and so on and so forth. And we have some people, which are really idiots, who have boa constrictors wrapped around them. I can't imagine that. Okay, Adam is the head of the race. Look at Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 14. Adam is ahead of the race, and his headship is revealed later. He is the first Adam. The last Adam is Jesus Christ. He is the first representative of the human race. Romans 5, 12 to 14.
Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon man, for all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come.
Okay, so Adam sinned, we all sinned. And even before the law was given, before people had a fine definition of sin, they still sinned and died. And they didn't sin exactly as Adam did, who was the first person to sin and caused the whole race to fall into sin. Also, we read in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 28, the headship of Adam and the last Adam. I may stop you as you read, so don't be shocked. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. Stop at that first comma.
Now Christ is risen from the dead.
Okay, you're on 20. Okay, go ahead. I'm sorry.
There's a comma there.
Yeah, go ahead, read it.
Right. And has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death...
That's where I wanted you to stop.
Okay.
For since by man came death, it kind of rules away, and we'll talk about it a little bit later, kind of rules away the gap theory. Because in the gap theory, you have death prior to Adam. And the Bible makes it clear that death came into the world being via Adam and his sin. And since before that, between Genesis 1:1 and Adam, there was no sin. And there was no death. Okay, continue.
For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be in all.
All right, so Jesus Christ will reign ultimately till sin is totally wiped out, and then there will be the new heaven and the new earth. And the Lord will hand everything back over to the Father. The Father gives us to the Son, and then the Son, we who are saved, the Son gives the gifts of us back to the Father. So in the whole scheme of things, you and I who know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior are a gift of the Father to the Son, John 17. And then we are a gift back from the Son back to the Father. Then all is in all. And that's at least 1,007 years away. All right, any questions? So that's where we are. And we pick it up tonight at verse Vincent.
Can you give the, 30-second elaboration on the gap theory?
Okay, the gap theory is that there's a gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. You look at the passage. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. When evolution came into being, with Willie came popular with, what's the guy's name?
Darwin.
Bible scholars scrambled, where are we going to put the fossils? Where are we going to put all these fossils that are all over the world, that are saved in stone and all of that? So we're short on chairs, guys. Maybe we can help you out. Some of you scoot in a little bit. We got a couple more coming. Thank you. There's a couple up here in the front row. We know you love the front row. We got a table over here, too. We got enough room, I think.
I think Bill's bringing folding chairs.
I think we have enough, Bill, but that's fine. But they can sit in the back row if they want. All right, back to the gap theory. What is the gap theory? So they were looking for a place. Where are we going to put this in the Bible? So there seemed to be a difference. God created the heaven and the earth, and it's without form, void, without form and void, and darkness covered the deep. So the idea is God wouldn't create anything without form, void, and darkness. So here's where Satan fell. God had a creation entirely before Genesis 1-2. And God destroyed all of that creation. Killed everybody, every animal, and everything. And so in that gap between Genesis 1-1 and Genesis 1-2, that's where you had all these dinosaurs, all these humongous creatures. That's where Satan fell. And as a judgment on the earth, God judged that, then recreated everything from verse 2. But if that's true, then here's your problem. You got death before Adam. Death came by Adam. Adam brought that into the world. And we'll have another reason why you can't have that too when we get a little bit further into tonight. So that's a gap there in a nutshell. That was very popular. And it was popular when Scofield started his Bible back in the 20s when he wrote it. He had a little note in the Scofield Bible of the gap theory, so it became very popular with Christians. Because they were frantic. What are we going to do? It's hard to believe. We got all this scientific proof, and we got God creating the world in 6 24-hour days. How can we rectify 6 24-hour day with science? Well, you start with the Bible first.
Why didn't you just leave it alone? Like, yeah, you start with the Bible.
Yeah, you start with the Bible first.
Yeah.
Let science, most of what we knew about science is, some of it isn't true at all. I mean, for some of the stuff that we've had, and especially when it gets into speculation.
But that caused a lot of problems, that gap deal, I mean, throughout history.
Yeah, it just weakened, I think.
Yeah.
Weakened the interpretation of Genesis. And then it came, then also to compromise that, they made the days, every day, instead of a 24-hour day, they made it thousands and thousands of years.
That's what I mean.
Day age theory came in. Problem with that is it doesn't line up with evolution at all. You're just compounding the problem because you have plants before you have a sun. So you got thousands of years of plants and no sun. See what I mean? God made it so interesting. You might as well believe God's word as to try to believe and compromise all of that stuff. Take the Bible first, then work your way back. Don't take what men say first, try to justify it in the Bible. Make men justify their position with the Bible. Any more comments on that? All right. Let's go on then to Genesis chapter 1, verse 29. We'll pick it up there. Personal dives. Then God said, "Behold, I've given you every green, every plant yielding seed, which is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be for you." We'll find out in chapter 2 what's the one exception. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's the exception. Every other tree you can freely eat. It shall be food for you. Mankind was giving every plant yielding seed and trees with fruit. Men basically were herbivorous, vegetarians. Mankind, however, was given permission by God after the flood to eat
Me.
Go to Genesis 9, 3 to 5. Or 3 and 4 specifically. Genesis chapter 9, verses 3 to 5.
Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you, even as the green herb have I given unto you all things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall you not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man.
Okay, here's the point. Everything that every moving thing is alive shall be food for you, except the blood of the animal.
Right.
You're not dead. You know, it's in Leviticus, it says the life of the flesh is in the blood. And God does not want you eating the blood. If you're into blood pudding, my advice is take it out of your refrigerator. Don't eat it. Even in the New Testament, in Acts 15, when they had the conflict between the law and grace and circumcision, they sent a letter to all the churches saying, avoid fornication and adultery and that kind of thing, and the eating of blood. So that's still in vogue. Certain diet restrictions came into play under the law of Moses. Take a look at Leviticus chapter 11. I don't know if we need to read all that, but maybe it doesn't hurt. We don't read much of the law anymore in churches anyway, so let's read it. Leviticus 11, 1 to 8, about animals.
The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, say to the Israelites, all of the animals that live on the land, these are the ones you may eat. You may eat any animal that has a split hoof, completely divided, and that chews the cud. There are some that only chew the cud or only have a split hoof, but you must not eat them. The camel, though it chews its cud, does not have a split hoof. It is ceremonially unclean for you. The coney, though it chews its cud, does not have a split hoof. It is unclean for you. The rabbit, though it chews the cud, does not have a split hoof. It is unclean for you. And the pig, though it has a split hoof, completely divided, does not chew the cud. It is unclean for you. You must not eat their meat or touch their carcasses. They are unclean for you.
Okay, so you're not going to get a pork sandwich in Israel today, even. So these are the animals that you were limited to eat. Had a split hoof, chewed the cud.
I had a question on, I realized that you now could eat all kinds of meat that you couldn't before. However, Abel sacrificed the lamb. But did he eat the lamb? Or did he just sacrifice the lamb? I mean, it's
all the Bible says is he sacrificed it.
Right. It doesn't say he ate it, so I'm not sure.
So I don't think that's speculation if we go on. However, I'm going to speculate. by the time you get to the flood, sin is so bad.
Yeah.
They probably were eating meat. I mean, they were committing every potential crime and immorality. It was unbelievable by the time of the flood.
So up until the flood, they were still not to eat any. It was only supposed to be vegetation.
No, it changed. Here it changed right here. I misunderstood your question. Okay, Shawna. That is true.
Okay. After the flood it changed. But
yeah, after the flood it changed. Up till then you were vegetarian, supposedly. If you followed the Lord.
Yeah.
But how many people after the fall of Adam followed the Lord? By the time you get to the flood, there are only 8 believers on the whole earth. And there's a potential of over 1 billion people on the earth. How bad can it get? got pretty bad. And what does Jesus say about the second coming?
It'll be just like the time of Noah.
As it was in the days of Noah.
So things are bad, but it's got to get a lot worse.
They're going to get worse, yeah.
How can it? I'm serious.
Well, it can. Have you read the story of Sodom and Gomorrah? Go back and read that. Even prior to the Babylonian captivity, the kings of Israel and Judah, some of them were sacrificing their children to Moloch, which is a form of Baal worship. That's throwing your children in a fire and having climatic reactions to the screaming of the child burning. That's how low the worship was. I kid you not, that's bad. But that's what was going on. Now we do it a little more scientific. We sacrifice our children in the womb so we don't hear the screams. Two of the greatest terrorist acts against the United States were done by the Supreme Court. One was allowing abortion, and the second one was okaying same-sex marriages. Those two things are the worst acts that have been committed against the United States. Gonna pay. Gotta pay for that. Well, might as well shut her down and go home. I think we've all been shot. Leviticus 11, 9 to 12 tells you what seafood you can eat. Leviticus 11, 9 to 12. You can eat carp. Nebraska trout. You can eat carp. Go ahead. Leviticus chapter 11, 9 to 12.
These you may eat, all that are in the water, whatever in the water has fins and scales, whether in the seas or in the rivers, that you may eat. But all these seas or in the river that do not have fins or scales, all that move in the water and have or any living thing in the water, they are an abomination to you. They shall be flesh abomination to you, that you shall not eat their flesh, but you shall regard their carcasses an abomination. Whatever is in the water does not have fins or scales, that shall be an abomination to you.
So you can't eat catfish under the law. Or eels. I don't particularly find that hard to not eat. But anything that shrimp, for example, is off the table. So there were diet restrictions. You still eat meat, but these were called ceremonially unclean. We read it earlier. These are ceremonial unclean. Now go to Acts chapter 10, verses 10 to 16. Acts chapter 10, 10 to 16. I don't have a mic. Do you guys hear me?
Yeah.
My voice carries fairly well. Okay, Acts 10, 10 to 16.
But he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. And he saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." And again a voice came to him a second time, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Keep going.
Did you quit at 16?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. That's sufficient. My point is, in this, after the church age came, Jesus fulfilled the law fully. We're not under the law. Now, there's principles in the law that are right and wrong that go in every age, but we're not technically under the law. So you can eat anything. You can go to Oklahoma and get a rattlesnake hunt and enjoy the rattlesnake meat after you've caught them.
Is that the point, just to say that we're not under law?
Yeah, part of it. You're not to eat the blood, but you can eat any animal you want to eat. I used to have a sign. I had a little Volkswagen for a second car. And we had a sign on it that said, eat more possum. So, you can eat what you want to eat. You can eat what you can eat catfish and not have a guilty conscience.
So, okay, I'm just like, I know you don't necessarily know, why did God say vegetation until here and then certain animals to here and then now it's all free? What was the...
The purpose was to keep the children of Israel separate from the world. Remember how the men had to wear the curl? They had to dress, they had to have phylacteries, they had to dress funny, they did certain things. And the reason for the law was to teach them they were sinners, and secondly, to separate them from the world. These were different people. These are my people. And the world hated them for it. You still have Jews who are under the law. They think they are. No, nobody's ever kept the law. But if you go to New York City or some big city, you'll see them running around with black caps, long curls, and black. And they're trying to keep the law. They look funny and they're made fun of and they're separate. But that was God's way of separating his children from the rest of the world. And the law was also to teach them that they were sinners. Is there anybody in this room that keeps every part of the law? So you're guilty of all of it, right? You break one law, James says, you're guilty of the whole schmear. And we're all guilty. We're all sinners. And if you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, having repented of your sin, you're still a sinner saved by
grace.
You still have to go and confess your sin to him and him alone. You don't have to go through a mediator, but you can go to him and him alone. So the law was given for that reason, to separate them. And we're to be separate. You know, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, come out from among them and be separate. We should not be living like the world. We're in the world, but we shouldn't be living like it.
So now it's more, the heart is separate with our actions coming from our heart versus the outward.
There you go. And the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Holy Spirit. You live for the Lord because you want to, not because you have to. That was the difference between the law. Even people under the law obeyed the law. There are many people under the law who are believers who obeyed the law, loved the law. Psalm 119, I love your law. Your law, I love it. But 90% probably, or maybe not that high, but the majority of it, the law was a pain. So they found all kinds of ways to get around and still justify it. You could only walk so far on the Sabbath, so you walk so far, drop the pen. That was one thing you owned, so you could walk another distance and you dropped it. You see how they mutilated the law, actually. Instead of the law bringing them to faith in Christ and realizing they're a sinner, they went the other way.
You try to add 613 ones that you might be able to keep.
Yeah.
That's how you do that. ridiculous.
And we talked about it Sunday morning. If you have harbor bitterness in your heart towards somebody, you're a murderer, according to Jesus' interpretation of the law. Everyone in this room has been a murderer at some time mentally. Right? Or an adulterer. If you think it in your heart and you think it in your mind, you're what? Guilty. So you got to come to the Lord and say, man, I'm a sinner. But keeping the law gives us a spiritual pride. Well, I keep the law. Well, your thought life is part of your actions. As a man thinks, so is he. I'm a long way from Genesis. Take a look at food in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 to 5. First Timothy chapter 4, 2 to 5. I don't care who reads.
Such teachings come to hypocritical liars, whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God in prayer.
Wow. Abstaining from food gets into false teaching. How does that work? We have people who say, I'm a vegetarian, and therefore that's more spiritual than eating meat. That's where the rub comes. You have a whole Catholic church that you can only eat fish on Friday. Or Lent. Right?
How about forbidding to marry?
Forbidding to marry the priest.
Sure.
Marriage becomes under the scrutiny as well, and virginity then is elevated to us to a height that never was intended to be. Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, God said. And even in this passage it says in verse 4, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected, it is received with gratitude. Why do you pray before you eat? Because you've always done it?
Because I'm grateful.
Yeah, you pray because you're grateful. Thank you, Lord, for this food. I mean, most of us probably have to admit it's just a mere habit and we just blurt it out. God is good and God, I mean, I could say it so fast that it was unbelievable as a kid. God is great, God is good, thank you for the food. May I know I'll be the last night of the day. Okay, we pray. Good, we pray. Come, Lord Jesus, be our guest. Let these gifts to us be blessed. Okay, look at Romans 1. Not Romans 14, 1. How are we to treat Christians who have struggle in these areas? I'll go ahead and read this. Romans 14, verse 1 and following. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Okay, let me ask a question as you read these two verses. Who is the strong one? The one that can eat meat. Who's the weak one? The vegetarian. Because he somehow thinks that being a vegetarian makes me a little more up on the grade of spirituality. Now, we who are strong, who can eat meat, I eat meat, the one who eats, verse 3, eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats. For God has accepted him. God accepts both. don't be critical of the person eating meat. And don't be critical of the one who can only eat vegetables. That's what he said. One person, and we're going to get into this a little bit later, one person regards one day above another. What day would that be?
Sunday.
The Sabbath. Another regards every day alike. Each person, now listen to this, must be fully convicted in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does it for the Lord. For he who gives thanks to God, and he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks. For not one of us live for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. In other words, each of us have convictions that need to be thought through, but you need to think them through and be fully convinced in your mind. Not just because everybody's doing it or your friends are doing it or somebody said you should do it. You should see what the Word of God says about it. So the strong can eat meat. The strong is not observing the day. The weak are the vegetarians, and the weak are the ones who are observing the day. That's what it says, doesn't it? I mean, this means yes here, and this means no. Okay. Then in Colossians 2, 16 and 17, somebody pick that up. And you have to admit, there's some food better for you than others. I mean, you know, there's such things as some food are better than others. And you may want to avoid, I'm a sugar diabetic, so I have to avoid certain things. At least I should. So consequently, there are some things that are just not healthy for me. Too much of it or not enough of it or whatever. Colossians 2, 16 to 17.
Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ.
Wow. Don't let anybody judge you on these things. You be fully convinced in your own mind. He does talk about this too. In other words, there are some people, when they got saved in Rome and Corinth and all these other places, most of the sacrifices that were made to idols, the sacrifices that were sacrificed to idols came out and were put in a butcher store and sold as meat. And some people who are really into idolatry have a real problem. This meat was sacrificed to idols. So that was an issue in 1 Corinthians. So consequently, Paul says this, If that bothers you, don't you judge that either. So don't, when they come to your house and you bought steaks at the market where the meat was sacrificed to idols, don't serve that. Don't disturb their conscience, in other words. Go ahead and eat mush. Go ahead and eat oatmeal or something. That's my point. In other words, don't put it in their face. Be respectful of their opinions. Make sense? Okay. The animals, verse 30. And to every beast of the earth and every bird of the sky and everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. Okay. What did a lion eat? God created him to eat what? Yeah, grass. Fruit. What did a tiger eat? Grass. Food. Everyone was herbivorous. And you say, well, look at their teeth. Their teeth are made for killing. Is that true? What does a panda bear eat? He's a vegetarian. He has teeth like every other bear. He can tear apart a bamboo shoot. So they were all herbivorous until man sinned. Then we have the reign of tooth and claw. After that.
Even regular bears will eat grass now.
Sure, billy berries and stuff.
Grizzly bears or black bears or whatever.
I know we traveled in Montana and we're going up to Glacier Park and we stopped a few places. We didn't. I don't look like a hiker. But they told us if you're hiking, you want to watch out for the bears because they're getting ready to hibernate and they're going after certain berries that really add fat to their system. And they're really hungry at this point. You want to be careful and don't mess around with them. That didn't affect us much. Okay, look at chapter 1, verse 31. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was what?
Very good.
What had he been saying up till now?
Good.
It's good. Creation is now complete, and it is perfect. When God, who is absolute holiness, says it's good, it is good. When he says it's very good, it is super good. I think that verse does away with the gap here. You and I are living on a virtual graveyard of dead animals all over the earth. You know when they died? Flood. That's when they died. Furthermore, I don't believe Satan has fallen at this point either. Take a look at Isaiah 14, verse 12. Isaiah 14, verse 12. And read 12 to 16.
How have you fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn? You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low in the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds, I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit. Those who you see stare at you. They ponder your fate. It is the man who shook the earth. Is it this man who shook the earth and made the kingdoms tremble?
Wow. This is Satan, son of the morning, Lucifer. He fell because of the pride in his heart. When he saw this beautiful creation, and he saw two human beings, a man and a woman, who have the capacity to fulfill the earth with billions of people and they all worshiping God. I'd like to be like that. Bingo, he fell. And he's doing everything he can since then to create a kingdom. He wants to be king. To the point that the New Testament calls him the prince and the power of what?
The air.
The New Testament calls him the God, small g, of this age. His mission is to create a kingdom. And because he's a created being, he has to mimic God in how he creates his kingdom. He's a mimicker. He's not original. He is not creative. He's a mimicker. Now take a look at Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 13 to 17, where we get a few more details about Satan and his fall. Ezekiel 28, verses 13 to 17.
You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets, was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared.
Okay, stop, Sean. Where was he?
In the Garden of Eden.
Garden of Eden. He was in the Garden of Eden with all these precious stuff. Satan is the highest of God's creative beings. He's higher than all the angels, higher than any man. He's the most brilliant creature God ever created. Okay.
Read it, Brenda. It says, you are the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty, right ahead. But
yeah.
Go ahead.
Thanks for pointing that out. Verse 14. Go ahead, John.
You are the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire.
Okay. Where was he? You are the what? Anointed cherub. I mean, he was the number one person that stood at the throne of God. Furthermore, verse 15.
You are blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence, and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you.
Okay. There's the fall of Satan. There's two counts. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. He was the most beautiful creature that ever lived, the most wise person that ever lived, that made an absolute fool out of himself.
Why is it calling the king of Tyre or whatever?
Yeah, the king of Tyre was kind of like had a lot of actions like Satan, so he says he uses the king of Tyre to use the fact that king of Tyre was at a little island off the land and nobody could attack him, and he got real proud, and there was a half a mile of water between his little island and the Tyre and the rest of the land, and Nebuchadnezzar tried to conquer him and couldn't do it. And then along came Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great took all the slaves on the land and they built a mainland to the island and conquered Tyre.
Causeway.
Yeah, and the Bible predicts in the Old Testament that nets will dry on Tyre.
That what?
Nets, fishing nets. So the city is no more. It's just a place where fishermen anchor and dry their nets. Just like it says, and I can't tell you exactly what book it's in, but I could find it on a concordance. All you have to do is look up nets or look up Tyre, and you'll see the prophecy where it's found.
But that rest, what we read was about Satan.
Mm-hmm.
I mean.
Mm-hmm. I'm going to tell you who's behind the king of Tyre. Satan. Okay, we can stop. Genesis 2. The seventh day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. No more creation. God never again initiated the work of physical creation. What is the first law of thermodynamics? Nothing is being created. It only changes form. A few of us brave souls were at the fire last Friday night. And we stood around the fire till midnight and talked. And we threw a log in, and the log burned up. Did it burn up? It only changed the gas. It just changed from physical to gas. And it was so hot that it burned the oxygen, which was the fire we saw. But it didn't change. It comes down somewhere else. Everything changes. When you die, they bury you. They bury you, and you were created from what?
Dust.
Dust, and to what? Dust you go. Everything now that God does is by a work of which we call providence. Look at John 5, 17. What does evolution want to tell us? Somewhere there are stars being created and solar systems being created. Right? We have no scientific proof whatsoever that any of that has happened. None. Okay, John 5:17.
But Jesus answered them, "My Father works always, and I also work."
Okay. My Father is working until now, and I also am working. So the work that is being carried on is by the Father. It's not a creative work, it's a continuation of the work. It's just amazing how God does all this, isn't it? How a baby is grown. How some of these things happen that we have no explanation for. Just amazing. And it's all providence. It's not a miracle, it's providence. It's the way God set it up. The seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Notice, twice the word work occurs. Was creation work for God? He just spoke. Psalm 33:6, he spoke. And the world came into existence. I think this is a clue to us. This is a pattern of a work week. Because the minute he puts man in a garden, what does he tell him to do? Work. Till it. He created us to work. To the point, he says in Thessalonians chapter 4, it's 1 Thessalonians 5. That if a man doesn't eat, if a man doesn't work, what?
Shouldn't eat.
That's a good motivator. If you're hungry. Okay. He rested the seventh day from all his work. We understand work is pleasurable. For now, today, God didn't rest because he was tired. He rested because it was complete. There was nothing else to do. He made everything. And there seems to be, by the way, in Exodus 20:11, it says, "For in 6 days the Lord made heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." However, we do not find, after verse 3, he blessed the seventh day and sanctified it because he rested from all his works which God had created made. We don't find anybody keeping a Sabbath day from Genesis 1:30 until Exodus, the giving of the law. Not one mention of a Sabbath day. How many years do you think that is? We know it's 1,600 and some days between Adam and the flood. We know that when we get into Genesis 10 and 11 and you get the genealogy, that genealogy has a gap or two in it. We know that the time that God chose Abraham until Moses, there was going to be 400 years in Egypt. Not one mention of a Sabbath in all those years. We're not going millions of years and billions of years. We're only going thousands of years. But we know that there is no keeping of the Sabbath whatsoever, ever. We also know, too, that there were seven-day intervals. I can't complete all this. I got way more material than 1, 2, 3, 4 pages on the Sabbath. But the Sabbath day is a test question of law versus grace. It's a test question. Are you under law or are you under grace? Remember it said we read just, we'll pick it up later. But remember we said some hold to the day and some don't. There's no record. After Christ came, he fulfilled the law. We're not under law. You can work on a Sabbath. What day is a Sabbath?
Saturday.
Yeah, Saturday. What do we call Sunday? What?
First day of
the week. I grew up, maybe some of you did too, but I grew up that we were to honor the Sabbath, so we kept Sunday.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. We somehow changed the day from the sixth day to the first day. There's nothing in the scripture right to do that. None whatsoever. And the Sabbath day, as I can show you in scripture after scripture after scripture, has not been in vogue since the law has been fulfilled. I would say this. It's probably good to take a day off. And the traditional day that people have taken off is the Lord's Day. And they have taken the first day of the week to worship the Lord, traditionally in church history. And I'll just read you the important things that happened on the Lord's Day, the new day, the first day of the week, Sunday, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. On the first day of the week, Christ met his disciples. On the first day of the week, Christ commanded his disciples to go into the world. Christ ascended on the first day of the week. On the first day of the week, Christ met his disciples by breaking bread. The impartation of the Holy Spirit to his disciples was in John 20 on the first day of the week. Beginning of the church happened on the first day of the week in Pentecost. The assembly of believers took place on the first day of the week, Acts 20. And remember the guy who fell asleep in the window? They met on Sunday night because most of them were slaves and they couldn't meet during the day. So they met at night. So most of the worship took place at night in the early church. And then Paul commanded the church to take the offering on the first day of the week, 1 Corinthians 16:2. So there's tradition that the first day of the week is when the church met. Now I've been in Brazil several times and the church down there, the fundamental church is down there. Those churches, they all meet in the evening because everybody works and it's real hot during the day, school in the evening. So they start about, in Brazil, they start when everybody gets there. Time is immaterial to them. They're event-oriented. We're time-oriented. When somebody says, will you come over, you say, what time? And you say in your mind, how long will this last? But in Brazil, you go to the event and you stay there as long as the event is going on. So they'll come at 6 and stay till 9:30. Have a couple worship services, have a meal, fellowship. Kind of a neat way to do it. Any comments? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the beautiful earth that you created. Even though it's been marred by sin and destroyed by flood, yet, Father, you took the crevices, you took the gullies, you took the mountains, you took all of this and still made it beautiful. And we're just so thankful, Father, that you make our lives beautiful, and you'll give us life and give us even more abundantly. What a gracious and good God we have, and we thank you for being who you are, and we love you for who you are, and we worship you, for you are worthy. And we pray it in Jesus' name.